We've been working our way through the parables of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. We've been meandering here and there. We started off mainly looking at Luke. Now we've been looking at a few of the ones in Matthew. And that brings us this morning to Matthew chapter 20, the labourers in the vineyard. What is this about? The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard, agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day. A denarius was, at the time, a day's wages for a labourer. So he was paying them the going rate. So he sent them into his vineyard, and going out at about the third hour. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. And so there is a book that you don't want to read, but it's called 9 o'clock in the Morning. It comes from Acts chapter 2, because it was at the third hour that the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples. And this man tries to make a great thing about that, and saying we should all experience it, and he is completely wrong. Well, he's right in that we should all experience it, but he's talking about it as a second experience. So if you ever see the book 9 o'clock in the morning, know that it is a book that is very useful for scullery maids in lighting the fire. That's not original with me. That comes from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his book Commenting and Commentaries, and he says that about a particular commentary. And so we find during the rest of the day he keeps going out and finding people who are idle. Verse 5, he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour. That's 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. So he sent them into the fields as well. And in each case of all but the first, he says he will pay them what is fair. And so along comes the evening, and he pays them, and in paying them on the day, this doesn't happen anymore, but Leviticus chapter 19, and you think, oh no, not Leviticus 19 again. Yes, but this isn't verse 19, this is verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbour or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. So when someone does work for you, you pay them on the day. That was the law. We don't do that now. People these days usually get paid in arrears. They get paid at the end of the week or the end of the month. And sometimes you're paid a month in arrears or a week in arrears. Hardly anybody follows that injunction these days. But he was following what the Old Testament said, and so he paid them. The ones who arrived at the 11th hour and did an hour's work, they got paid a denarius. A whole day's wages for an hour's work. Cool. It's nice if you can get it. If only they could have done that for every hour of the earlier part of the day, they could have got paid 12 denarii. 12 days pay for 12 hours work. Cool, if only. But on the basis of that, as the ones who were employed earlier came along, they thought, well, we worked harder, we worked longer, so we should be paid more. And they weren't. They were paid a denarius. And the ones who were hired at 6 o'clock in the morning were paid a denarius, exactly as they had agreed. And they complained. This is not fair. They're getting paid as much as we're being paid, but they've done an hour's work and we've done 12 hours work. And we had to work through the middle of the day when it was so hot. And they've had it cushy just working 1 hour in the evening. And we're getting paid the same as them. This is not fair. Verse 13, but he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So there's the parable. And what is its purpose? To understand its purpose, we have to understand the context. Remember, you must never merely read a verse or a passage by itself. You must also always look at its context. And there are lots of false beliefs doing the rounds because people ignore the context. What is the context? It's in the previous chapter, of course. Verse 16, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." And so he's saying to him, "Only God is good, and if you call me good, you're saying I'm God. Do you understand that?" But that's almost a throwaway. "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Well, he just said, the commandments. That means all of them. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept." No, he hadn't. But he'd fooled himself into thinking he had. "What do I still lack?" Well, it's interesting, there's one commandment Jesus didn't mention, and that's the one about covetousness. And so Jesus now applies the 10th commandment to him. "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was guilty of covetousness. And Jesus exposed his covetousness. He was concerned more about his own possessions than he was about other people, than he was about gaining eternal life. And this is so often the case when you preach the gospel to someone and you say, "But you will have to give up your sin." People say, "But I like my sin." I remember doing this with one young man, and I was just throwing things out, and I finally hit upon the sin that he particularly enjoyed and the sin he did not want to give up. And up to that point, he was, yeah. But once I mentioned that one thing, he suddenly became extremely defensive. "But I like doing that." God will judge you for it. And that will keep you from enjoying eternal life. That's what happened here. Jesus put his finger on this man's problem. So Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven, because there is the greater tendency towards covetousness. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Notice he doesn't say it's impossible, he just says it's very difficult. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, because the thinking of so many is, material wealth is evidence of God's blessing. And so therefore, since God has blessed you so much with so much material wealth, therefore you are guaranteed a place in heaven. Not so. Some of the most godly people in the whole history of the world have been amongst the poorest people in the world. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? We've given up everything. We've got nothing except you. We've given it all up for you." All these rich people, they've got all these things, all these wonderful blessings that they've got, and we've got nothing except you. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. You will have great blessing in the future. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here is a principle. Those who think they are the greatest might well turn out, in fact, to be the least. Halfway through chapter 20, when we have the mother of the sons of Zebedee asking that her sons sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand when he comes in glory, Jesus has to say this because the other ten were indignant with the two brothers. Verse 25, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the Lord Jesus is saying, look, just because you have big feet and can trample upon people, just because you have bulging muscles and can subdue anybody, just because you have great wealth and you can buy in people to stand behind you and threaten anybody to get your own way, that's the way of the world. That's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is quite the reverse. The Son of Man is meek. The Son of Man is prepared to suffer and to die. The Son of Man came to serve. He did not come to lord it over everybody else. And so you are not to lord it over everybody else. And so when you're asking the question about, well, what are we going to have? We've given up everything. What are we going to have? You have a wrong mindset. You are thinking in entirely the wrong way. You have to think in terms of, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We give up everything for him because he is worth everything. There is nothing that is superior to him because he is God in the flesh. And how can we not give up everything for him? He might well give back much. But for the disciples there was great blessing to come in the future because they were going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were going to receive great blessing. But he then tells this parable to illustrate the point. Some people, because they start reading at chapter 20 verse 1 instead of the previous chapter, they remove it from the context and they start saying to themselves, this is all about the Pharisees. And it's the Pharisees who think they're first, they will be last. There's no mention here at all about the Pharisees or the scribes. They're not here. This is being directed to the disciples. Jesus is talking about the disciples. Now, we hear a lot through the media about disparities of pay, especially in the BBC. And we're told that it's disgusting that the top 10 earners in the BBC are men, and the women come a long way down. This is not fair. This is unjust. And you will find people who will say, ah yes, but what about the parable of the vineyard? They agreed, the women agreed to the pay they got, so what's the problem? The men agreed to the pay they get. What's the problem? There was agreement. They were happy with the pay they were given. And so therefore this parable teaches us that people should shut up about this. And when people talk about the enormities of pay disparity and how the person who cleans the toilets, the person who is a mere caretaker, they should be paid a lot more when the chief executive gets paid $10 million a year. There should be less disparity. It is unfair and unjust. And you will get people saying, but the parable of the vineyard says, there is a gentleman, I'm not sure where he lives now. I neglected to look that up this morning before I came out. But he used to live in a place called Tyler, Texas. His name is Gary North. And he is what is known as a Christian Reconstructionist. He believes that the whole of the Old Testament law is still in force, apart from the sacrificial system, and that therefore we should reintroduce capital punishment for adultery, capital punishment for Sabbath breaking, that it is wrong for any work of any kind, except those works of necessity and mercy, to be done upon the Sabbath day, which means you can't have anybody working to keep a blast furnace working, and so therefore you can't operate a blast furnace, and so therefore you cannot have a steel industry, and so therefore we would have to go round with horse and cart. I'm not sure he actually says that, to be fair, but that's the implication of what he says. He began in 1973, I remember in the late 70s hearing, that he was writing a series of books that he called an economic commentary on the Bible. These volumes are available on his website, GaryNorth.com, I believe. And I looked up earlier today his comments on Matthew chapter 20 in his economic commentary. And it's all about economics. It's all about labour relations. It's all about how to negotiate contracts. And you think, is that what this is about? People like him, they want to construct a world in which everything that happens is done according to biblical principle. Now, there's been a lot of people like this down through the years. They tend to be Presbyterian, but not necessarily. But they want to apply all of Scripture to all of life, and so they will seek to develop a biblical theory of art. So all art must be done according to biblical principles. According to biblical principles, statues become a problem, because we must not make any graven images. In fact, any representative art becomes a problem, because there is the danger of idolatry. This is why if you go to various former Roman Catholic buildings, you will find there is no artwork. You go to a Roman Catholic one or a High Anglican, and you find there's lots of art, stained glass windows. Oh, we've got a stained glass window down at Sunday school. But at the time of the Reformation, these things were not merely removed. The church in Whitby used to have some stained glass windows purchased by local people about 100 years ago. And the previous minister said, "We're Protestants. This is idolatry." And he had them taken out and sold, much to the annoyance of the people of the town, who said, "But we paid for that." "Idolatry," he said. But you find that a lot of these former Roman Catholic churches, you can see where the artwork used to be painted on the walls before the Reformation, and they came along with their pots of whitewash and they whitewashed the walls. If you go to Zurich, Michael Haykin, who is known to many of us, is currently in Switzerland, and he's been to Zurich, and he would have gone into the Grossmünster, and you can go to the, depends on whether you consider where you go in at the door, the front or the back, but the end opposite the main door, where the altar would have been, and you can see these whitewashed walls. And there are some places where they have very carefully removed the whitewash in some of these buildings to discover the previous artwork. And it's very interesting art. But unfortunately for many people at the time of the Reformation, these were idolatrous. That's why they painted over them. There is a danger in art. But people want a Christian theory of art. They want a Christian theory of teaching. How should we teach? What does the Bible say? They want a Christian theory of chemistry. What does the Bible tell us about chemistry? And you'll be interested to know that when I was at university and I did a course on the history of chemistry, and at the beginning of the first lecture, the lecturer, who was my favourite, he would say he wasn't a very good lecturer, but he was fun, Bill Griffith, lovely man. I believe he's still there and still doing research, and he's getting on a bit now. But he referred to the biblical metals. And you can read in the early chapters of Genesis about the metals that were available to them. And these are the ones that most commonly are available in their native form in nature. Things like gold. But people say, we must have a Christian theory of chemistry. What does the Bible say? We must have a Christian theory of physics. What does the Bible say about physics? A Christian theory of mathematics, where pi is 3. Some people claim, some people ridicule a belief in the scriptures because they say the bath in Solomon's temple is said to be this round and this much across, and so therefore that would mean pi is 3. That's not what the Bible says, because often the Bible uses round numbers. Why would the biblical author want to work it out precisely and say, well, it's 3.14159 and pi is an irrational number. In fact, it goes on forever. There are some people in some of the southern states of America who take this seriously and they say, the Bible says pi is 3, and they try to do all their maths using pi is 3. And it's silly, because it doesn't work. Pi is not 3. The Bible doesn't say pi is 3 anyway. It's a misreading of the passage. But some people say, must apply biblical principles on maths. And they will go through everything. Every aspect of learning. Every aspect of life. And say, what are the biblical principles to apply to this? So, try this one. What are the biblical principles to apply to the automotive industry? What are the biblical principles to apply to the aircraft industry? What are the biblical principles to apply to the railway industry? And you scratch your head, and you scratch your head some more, and you scratch your head some more, and you say, the Bible doesn't mention any of these things. The Bible talks about morality. The Bible talks about being honest. But it doesn't talk about aircraft. It doesn't talk about trains. It doesn't talk about cars. How can you apply the Bible to these things? But there are these people who want to do that. Gary North is perhaps the best example with his economic commentary on the Bible and wanting to apply the whole of the Old Testament to the modern day, even though Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 says that the covenant is obsolete and passing away. The covenant made with Moses. The whole of the Mosaic covenant is at an end. So why apply what is dead and gone now? When it's dead and gone, let's apply the continuing biblical principles. And that's where some hard work needs to be done, to work out what those principles are. The New Testament has done most of the work for us, and so we should apply New Testament principles, and we can look back in the Old Testament and see where those principles derive from. But don't try and drag, kicking and screaming, texts from Leviticus into the modern age. Otherwise, I'm sorry, I'm going to do it again, Leviticus 19:19. You would have to discipline me for wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt, which is forbidden in that verse. It's a misuse of the scriptures. It's a misuse of this passage. It's missing the point. What is the point that Jesus is making? He's saying, don't be concerned about your reward. There are rewards at the judgment. People will get their wages at the judgment. Think Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the reward of a good life doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say reward. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And people make the mistake of thinking there are exact parallels between the wages of sin and the wages of righteousness. But we never read about the wages of righteousness in that way. We read about grace. We read about mercy. We read about free gift. What Jesus is talking about here is that God is gracious to all, and all who repent and believe will receive blessing. And the blessing will be the same for all. And so there are people who were converted at the age of 6, who live until they're 95, who will receive the great blessing of eternal life, because they repented and believed at the age of 6. And that there are people who have lived completely godless, immoral, terrible lives, who also die at 95. But the day before they die, they finally come to their senses and they repent and believe. And what do they receive at the judgment? Eternal life. Exactly the same as the person that was converted at 6 and lived a godly life for all those intervening years. That's not fair. They're getting eternal life after they were converted the day before they died. I lived a godly life for 89 years. And I'm getting the same as them. Grace. You don't deserve eternal life. Eternal life is not something you have earned. It is grace. And God is gracious and gives to all who repent and believe, when they repent and believe, the guarantee of eternal life. There's not more that you can have. You can't have better eternal life. It is eternal life. We will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people suggest, again making a comparison, the scriptures talk about it being more tolerable on the day of judgment than it is for others. That's Matthew chapter 11, verse 24 is one of the places that's mentioned. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Tyre and Sidon. Because Tyre and Sidon had the gospel and ignored it and rejected it. So it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they didn't have that blessing of the gospel being preached to them. More tolerable. Some will have worse punishment in eternity than others. So therefore the conclusion some draw is, well, it is going to be more blessed for some people in eternity than for others. They would turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and say, surely, this is what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where Paul is talking about divisions in the church. And some thinking that, well, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I follow Peter. Ah, but the spiritual ones say, I follow Christ. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Ah, you will receive wages. Keep going. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who labour in the gospel, those who see people professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of judgment will expose those who are mere professions and those who are truly converted. That's the gold, silver, precious stones, those converted, and the wood, hay, stubble, those who have made a profession, and yet it's no more than a profession. And so Paul speaks, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of his joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. Just as you partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. The reward Paul is speaking about, I believe, is the people who are converted through his ministry. And the reward he has is seeing these people who were saved through his testimony. God used him to save them. Isn't that amazing? How wonderful that is. And what a reward that would be. And I think of the people who God has saved and has used me to bring about their salvation. And I find it very humbling that God should use me to save even one person. And I believe that there is more than one. It's not a huge number, but I believe that on the day of judgment, I will know great joy, and it will be my reward to see these people also at the judgment, rejoicing that they have arrived safely in the arms of Jesus. So when people look to this passage in Matthew chapter 20, and they think in terms of rewards, they're missing the point. It's all about grace. It's all about undeserving. Grace is offered to all. Grace is revealed, is received by some, but it's received at different times over the course of their lives. And we cannot complain and say at the day of judgment, I have been a Christian longer than these people, so I should have more grace. Well, excuse me, but you did have more grace because you had it for a longer period of your life than they did. What are you complaining about? Are you saying that there is not great blessing in knowing earlier in life than others the forgiveness of sins? Is it not more grace to be more godly as a consequence of being converted earlier rather than later? Is it not wonderful that by being converted early, you were saved, you were delivered from so many of the excesses of the world, of the sins of the world? Aren't you rejoicing that God delivered you from those things? Whereas these people who were converted later, they have had to suffer more during their lives because they sinned more, because they were entrapped by the world. What are you complaining about? God is gracious, and God is gracious to people when they're young, when they're middle-aged, and when they're old. Why complain? Why are you not rejoicing that there are some people who are godless throughout their lives, but before the end, they are saved? Isn't that wonderful? Why are you complaining that the grace you have received, unmerited, freely given by God, you don't deserve what you receive? Why are you complaining that other people are also getting what they don't deserve? God is gracious. God is merciful. God is kind. I chose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? How wonderful it is that God does save people even in old age. And isn't it wonderful that God saves people even when they're young? And we should rejoice whenever someone is saved, and not grumble and say, "Ugh, well, look at them. They have spent all their lives enjoying the pleasures of sin, but I had to give up the pleasures of sin. Oh, poor me, I could not enjoy sin like they have." Why do you want to enjoy sin? Why do you want to enjoy rebellion against God? Why do you want to enjoy doing those very things God has forbidden and God condemns? Why do you want to enjoy them? Are you missing out because you didn't enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? A bit foolish, isn't it? Though it is foolish for those who say, "I'm going to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and the day before I die, then I'll repent and believe." Because, of course, as we know from the story about Pharaoh, God hardens people's hearts. We know from Romans 1 that God gives up sinners to their sin because they reject God. And those who say, "I will enjoy the pleasures of sin until just before I die," they're saying, "I hate God. And I don't really want to know God, but I don't want to go to hell, so therefore..." But their hearts just get harder and harder and harder towards God, and eventually they will find that they cannot, as they said they would, repent even at the end. Don't be lured into the foolish thinking of the world. Do not abuse a passage like this and try and make it say what it doesn't. It's dealing with a specific situation. What am I going to get? What is the benefit I'm going to receive from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, your sins are going to be forgiven. You have a guaranteed place in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And you will be delivered from all sin. All sin will be eradicated from you. You will never sin again. And for the true believer, that is a great joy. The great glory of the gospel is that whenever we're converted, we will not lose out. Because God is abundant in his grace and mercy to us who are undeserving. And instead of quibbling and complaining and moaning about other people who seem to receive more than us or receive less than us, and we think we should have more than them, instead of complaining about such things, let's rejoice that God has been good to us. I think one of the problems that such people have is that they've never truly appreciated how great a sinner they are. And it's a good thing to meditate upon what we were as sinners and what God has saved us from, and then we won't fall into this trap. So let us meditate upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that we might rejoice always and give thanks to him for what he has done and for the great grace and mercy that he has showered upon us and offers to all if they will repent and believe. And anyone this morning who does not know the forgiveness of their sins in their hearts, all they need to do is to turn to Christ, trust in him, and abundant blessing will be poured out upon them, which they will enjoy throughout this life and throughout eternity.